All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 11. 1 Samuel, chapter 11. 1 Samuel, chapter 11. I'm looking at an interesting passage as the Lord is working, continues to work through Saul. But 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we will look, and beginning in verse 1, we'll actually read the entire passage, so just be aware of that as I ask you to stand as we honor the reading of God's holy and written word. 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. May we hear what the Lord's word has to say to us this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we shall serve thee." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all of your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, "Give us 7 days respite, and we will send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there is no man to save us, we will come out to you." Then all the messengers of Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth and Saul after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on all the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seems good to you." And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go up to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrifices of peace offering before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. All right, let's pray together. Father, this is your word. We've been given it, and so may we now see the greatness of your glory and mercy and grace in all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So, how long can a person fall and still survive when they hit the ground? Well, it turns out that record was set by a man who was Russian. He was a Russian lieutenant in the armed forces there in Russia, and the man fell 6,705 meters. So if you're like me and you had to look that up, that's 22,000 feet. The man fell 22,000 feet, and he survived. Amazing. The reason he survived was there were various reasons, but he incredibly survived the crash. The second one was a sergeant in 1942 who fell some 18,000 feet out of a plane that had been shot down, and so he was like, "I'm either going down with this bomber or I'm going to jump," and so he jumped. He was the last remaining survivor, so he jumped. And he fell 18,000 feet, and he fell into some fir trees, and you know, all sorts of things happened there. Well, all of that is nice to know, but you know, there is a reason why we don't hear about people jumping out of planes and living, right, as a general rule, right? I mean, we generally do that. We generally know that if you jump out of a plane, you are going to die if you don't have a parachute. And maybe if you even have a parachute, maybe you die. I don't know. Maybe your luck is really bad. But what's my point? Well, here's my point. There are a reason why there are simply a handful of examples, because this generally doesn't work. These are exceptions to the rule. And the reason why this is important and why I bring this up is that we need to understand and know that God and his character, God and who he is, he is his people's deliverer. He delivers people even by impossible odds at times. He delivers us and he brings us out of our sin and out of our shame. And he delivers us no matter from at times what seems to us to be great and impossible odds. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to show us how God this morning delivered his people, the nation of Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, out of what seemed like impossible, crazy, insane odds. And I want us to see God's character and nature and his provision here that is provided to us. So let's divide this up into a couple of different things. First, let's talk about the Lord our deliverer being the one who delivers us. So the reality that deliverance is real and we need it, just like the nation of Israel. If you go back to verses 1 through 4, you will see that a man named Nahash and the Ammonites decided that they were going to attack Jabesh-Gilead. So if you don't know who the Ammonites were, I can give you a couple of different scriptures that you can go back and you can take a look. They have appeared before. Genesis 19, for example, or Judges 3:13, or even Amos 1:13. The Ammonites are mentioned and mentioned constantly. They were not a good group of people. They were a very bad group of people. And Nahash, their king, was terrorizing Israel and had done so for a number of years. We're not sure exactly how many years, but he had done so for a number of years. He had been terrorizing Israel. And now he comes up against one of their cities and he says to them, "I want your unconditional surrender." Right? Like any good city that sees an advancing army, they mull this over, they think this over, they look at this, and then they say, "Okay, well, what's your terms?" Right? What's your terms? Well, the terms is pretty bad. I mean, just honest with you, right? Let's pick it up in verse 2. "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all of Israel.'" Now, what was the purpose of him saying, "Oh, well, I'll tell you what, I will take your unconditional surrender if I'm able to gouge out your right eye"? Well, you can't have a group of men being useful in the service of the military if they only have one eye, right? You can't have a group of men that are able to serve in military service and to rebel. So basically, what he is doing or what he's saying is, "Hey, you know what I'm going to do? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to disable you so that you cannot rebel against me. Your subjection to me will be absolute." He wants to heap reproach upon Israel, though, as well. And this is what he says. He says, I want to do this. I want to gouge out your right eye, not only because I want to disable you from military service, men of Jabesh-Gilead." By the way, Jabesh-Gilead were known for their men were known for their excellent fighting, as excellent fighters. So this would be another reason why he would choose to do this. But ultimately, his reason lay with the fact that he wants to bring shame unto God's people. He wants to destroy their usefulness in military service. But ultimately, he wants to prove that he is stronger than Israel and thus Israel's God. And he says, "I'm not going to kill you. I'm just going to shame you. I'm going to absolutely shame you. I'm going to take out your right eye. And I'm going to heap reproach upon you. Why? Because Nahash is a man filled with pride and arrogance. He is confident in his own ability. And he is a cruel man. He is a cruel man. We see the cruelty of Nahash and the Ammonites really lived out in Amos chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. We're not going to read that. But I would say to you that this would be an important issue for you to go ahead and read, to see God's rebuke of Amos and the prophet Amos to the Ammonites. They were just a cruel, wicked people. They were not a very nice group of people. And so the elders of Jabesh, what do? Well, they say, okay, we'll meet your terms if you give us time to send out to all over the coast and see if we can have anybody come and save us. And so Nahash and his pride, and you notice this, right? His pride says, ha, nobody's gonna do this. Nobody's going to deliver these people. So why not? Why not? Let's just have them sent out. In his pride and his arrogance, he says, sure, why not? And Jabesh Gilead, quite honestly, they were not sure if they had reason to expect help. But messengers did arrive at Gibeah. And what do the people do? Well, they act just like like they always have, and they begin to cry, they begin to weep, they begin to cry out, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What's going to happen to us? And then Saul comes, and messengers arrive, and the people weep. Saul comes, and we'll deal with that in just a minute. But my brothers and sisters, let me make a couple application points in all of this. Deliverance for Jabesh Gilead was necessary, and it was real at the moment that they needed it. You and I, we never can underestimate the enemies of our soul. We best not ever underestimate the enemies of our souls. Sin, the world, the flesh, the devil are cruel taskmasters. They seek to enslave us, and once they do, they seek to shame us. We have an enemy who hates us. We have enemies who hate us, enemies of our soul who hate us, and who seek to shame us, who seek to degrade us, who seek to mock us and the God that we serve by laughing at us and seeking to scorn us. Never underestimate the enemies of your souls. But let me also say to you, brothers and sisters, never underestimate the enemies of Christianity either, to which there are many. The world systems and are not pleasantly appealing to Christianity. They hate the message of the gospel. And Psalm chapter 2 tells us very plainly that the nations themselves, they seek to break God's law in pieces. They do not want to come underneath the direct submission of Almighty God. But I think it's also important for us to realize that God is opposed to the proud, and not only being opposed to the proud, we are reminded, even in the gospel, our need for a deliverer. Our need for a deliverer is clearly put on display through the example of the siege of Jabesh Gilead. Just like Jabesh Gilead, our souls were in bondage and sieged by sin, and yet our deliverer, who was necessary, who was needed, came to us, as we'll see in just a few minutes. And his name is King Jesus. When we needed a great deliverance, when we needed a great deliverer, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that in keeping the law and being perfectly sinless, this God-man, fully God and fully man, died on the cross for our sin. When we were helpless, when we had no hope, when we were helpless and hopeless, God sent forth a deliverer because he knew our need for deliverance. And I would also say to you one last thing. Brothers and sisters, never underestimate the danger that tyrants pose. Tyrants come in all sorts of and in many classifications, but never underestimate the danger of these tyrants, whether they be tyrants of the nations, tyrants of the soul, or anything else. Never underestimate the danger that tyrants pose. They do pose very real dangers. But there's a second reality for us. Not only was deliverance needed, not only was it real, just like the nation, or just like in Jabesh-Gilead, but deliverance is a promise, is promised and is given. It is a promise given, or it is promised and then given to us. And verse 5 through 10, look what it says here. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, "What ails the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings, the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, "Whosoever does not come after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxes." And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent, with one mind, with one heart. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Now let me ask you a question. Why was Judah singled out here? Why? Well, I would submit to you that first, it's because of the numbers given, that out of 300,000 that are mentioned, Judah fields probably the greatest number of that army that would deliver the nation of Israel. I would also say, if you wanted to get a little more gospel about it, it's because it points us to the greater deliverer who would come. King Jesus, who would come from the tribe of Judah, who delivers his people out of their sin. But it is interesting that we have here King Saul, and what's he doing? He's working as a farmer. We don't find him where we think we'd find a king, right? He's not acting like a king. He's a farmer. What are you doing, Saul? You've been presented as a king. You've been anointed as a king. God has set you apart as a king. And what are you doing? Well, I'm farming. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? He hasn't really done anything king-like. As a matter of fact, I would say that Saul probably resembles at this point more of the judges that came before him than he does the king that God has appointed for them. And yet something magnificent happens here in verse 6, and that is simply this. And it details everything else and is the reason for everything else that follows. Now notice this. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. And he did something that you're going to be told is not good. You know what happened when the Spirit of God came upon him and he heard what was going on? Let me put this in Tim Appalachian version for you. He got mad. He got mad. He became angry. When he heard this, that anyone would seek to disrespect the God of Israel and the nation of Israel, he became angry, and he decided that the Spirit of God came upon him, and so he, in his anger, he said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill my oxen. I'm going to cut them up. They're no longer useful to me because I've now been called to be a farmer. I'm called to be a king. I'm going to kill your oxen too if you don't follow me." So what I'm going to do, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and he becomes hot with anger. The Spirit comes and he begins to equip him. It's amazing, right? Only the Spirit of God can take a farmer and turn him into a fighting man. And yet that's exactly what happens. It's exactly what happens here. The Spirit comes and he delivers through the Spirit, through this king, this new king named Saul. He delivers his people. Notice who is not the hero. Saul. Saul is not the hero of this story. Who is the hero of this story? It is God himself. Why? Because the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. And because of the Spirit doing his work in Saul, prepares Saul, and therefore the Spirit through Saul delivers the people of God. Never make yourself the hero of the story, my brothers and sisters. Never make yourself the hero because you and I are not the hero of our stories. Jesus is the king of our, is the hero of our stories. Our stories need to be all about Jesus, because Jesus is the one that has delivered us. Jesus is the one that has redeemed us. Jesus is the one who has ultimately paid the price for our sin. Never let yourself be the hero of your own stories. Why? Why? I mean, have you ever met someone that they're the hero of every story? I mean, really? I mean, have you ever met that kind of person? They're probably one of the most narcissistic people you will ever meet. Well, you know what? Man, I was struggling with this. Oh, man, let me tell you all about this. There was this one time and I was struggling, and guess what I did? Well, brothers and sisters, let me say this. The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. And thanks be to God that just like Saul, the Spirit of God in Christ, through faith, in our faith in Christ and repentance and faith in Christ, God set his Spirit upon us. And the Spirit of God continues to do exactly what he does in the days of Saul. He continues to transform. He continues to be the hero of the story. He is the one that takes us when we were in the depths and the throes of our sin and wrestling with the dragons of our sin. And he is the one who came and he slew the dragons and he rescued us in Christ. God is the one who helped us. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who provides deliverer. He is the one that provided the deliverer for Jabesh-Gilead, right? And by the way, Jabesh-Gilead had every reason to think they could have delivered themselves, and yet did they not have enough confidence in themselves? No. No, no, not at all. They knew they needed help. They recognized it, and they sent for it. And Nahash, in his pride, he gives them a week. And he says, okay, you know what? Sure, why not? And the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and Saul summons the militia. Saul summons the militia. And it's amazing that Saul, in summoning the militia, in the way that he does, what happens? Well, they all come, right? 300,000 plus 300 plus thousand and 30 plus thousand from Judah come and they assemble. So let me say this. Let me apply it in this way. Can anger be bad and sinful? Yeah, it can. I mean, listen, I wish I could tell you that I'm perfect, right? I mean, sometimes I'm not. I wish I could tell you, like, oh, yeah, man, I don't get angry and I don't sin when I get angry, right, at times. So there is a bad form of anger. There really is. But there's also a good form of anger. And we should be angry. We should be angry at when we see the righteous suffering. We should be angry, a righteous anger, when we see the innocent suffering. We should be angry when we see injustice. We should be angry when we see unrighteousness prevailing. We should be. Now, that should lead us to righteous activity, right? That should lead us to righteousness. And in righteous anger, it's never going to lead me toward sinfulness. So anger can be good as long as it is motivated correctly and motivates us to just action, which is what happens here with Saul. Saul sees that Saul is justly angry because of the Spirit of God comes. And what does he do? Well, he acts justly. But let me also caution you, brothers and sisters, there's also an unrighteous anger. There are fits of rage and anger that we can be prone to, some of us, more than others. I understand that. But if we're not careful, sin can very easily deceive, and we can say, well, I'm just angry for all the right reasons or all the right things. Well, listen, you can be angry even at all the right things for all the wrong reasons. And you know how I know that? When someone disrespects you, why do you get angry? Are you angry because they disrespected you? How dare you treat me that way? Do you know? Or, hey, you know, this dishonors God in the way that you're treating me, in the way that you are speaking to me. This dishonors the Lord. Where do we find ourselves more often than not? So there is an unrighteous anger. that we need to be careful of. Because truthfully, if you were to ask all of us, probably in the moment of anger, all of us would say, well, sure, my anger was righteous at the moment. But then when we had time to reflect upon it, maybe we would say, probably not. Maybe not. And so we need to be careful that our focus is upon Christ when we find ourselves being angry. Because we are not authorized to take vengeance, personal vengeance. This is why God has given to us things like the blessings of good government. Good government should discipline wicked people, right? And so God has given us these blessings as long as governments are acting the way they're supposed to. And I think a lot of this helps us and puts us into perspective when we remember that we need to be motivated by the Spirit of God. We need to be humbling ourselves before the Word of God. We need to be recognizing and living as if God is sovereign. Listen, and I wish I could say that it's only other people, but so often don't we live as if God is not sovereign? We act as if somehow all this stuff is shocking to God. God has decreed it all for His own glory and honor's sake. God is sovereign. Remember that even in God's grace, He turned away from us in Christ, His wrath and His anger. And He provided this for us, graciously turning away His anger to us in Christ and pouring it out upon Christ on the cross. We as brothers and sisters in Christ need to remember the admonition of the New Testament, which says, be angry, but do not sin. So there is a righteous anger, there's a good anger, and we should be like Saul in exercising that, but we need to make sure that when we see injustice and unrighteousness and wickedness prevailing, that we as God's sons and daughters make sure that our anger is righteous. Lastly then, let me say this. There is a third reality going on, and that is deliverance. Deliverance that is provided. Because as you read here, you read that Saul, equipped by the Spirit, does what? He makes tactical decisions that he had no knowledge of, right? So he marches all night. You think, well, man, these guys are now tired. They get there before the heat of the day, in early morning. Nobody's ready, right? You didn't attack like this, right? This isn't guerrilla warfare, right? Guerrilla warfare, more or less, was invented during the Revolutionary War, just previously, as we learned, as tactics were learned from Native Americans and other types of indigenous peoples. But even from some other cultures, but at this point you didn't just like surprise attack people, you didn't do that, and so Saul does exactly that. He puts the people in three companies, and they attack them. They attack them early in the morning, long before they were ready. They attack them, and they surprise them. If you want a dad pun, they surprise the daylights out of them. But that's neither here nor there, I guess. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. This is why I don't tell jokes from the pulpit. I'm really bad at it. But Saul surprises them, and he surprises them, and Saul, God gives Saul the victory. And it's interesting, again, we see who's the hero of the story. What do they do as soon as they win the battle? What do? They worship. They worship. They go to the king, they go to Samuel, the priest, and in all of their mercy, in all of the mercies that God has shown them, they give God glory. And it's Samuel who leads them. And notice this. Notice the phrasing that's used here by our writer here in 1 Samuel. It says that Samuel led them to renew. Now, you would expect the word to be covenant, but that's not the word that the writer uses. He says renewing the kingdom at Gilgal. I don't have time to go into all the distinctions there, but there is a distinction and there's importance why. So I'll say to you, do some homework. I think you'll be greatly blessed by it. So how do I end all this? Well, let me end like this. Let me end in saying two different things. First, make some application. Brothers and sisters, I know that we're not engaged in warfare like this. I get it, right? We're not fighting the Ammonites, right? Right. But that doesn't make the reality of what we face any less real. We're still battling. We really are battling real spiritual forces in heavenly places. And even when we face wickedness among the kingdoms of the nations, do you know that it's not the kingdoms of the nations themselves? Paul says this very clearly, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Right? Even there are principalities and powers moving the hands of the nations even behind the decisions of kings and kingdoms and presidents and dictators and tyrants. Yes, God is doing it all for his glory, but there are principalities and powers even behind all the scenes doing this. We are involved in a very real warfare against wicked, ruthless foes who hate us. These are spiritual in nature, and I want to be clear about that. These are spiritual enemies in nature. We don't fight, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, we don't fight with the weapons of this world. But how do we fight? We fight with the mighty weapons that are ours in Christ through prayer, through the proclamation of the gospel, through the preaching of Jesus, in sharing the gospel, in calling sinners to repentance and faith. And God equips us then by this Holy Spirit to go and to proclaim the gospel. And God grants us to taste of victory. God grants us the taste of victory. And so I would say to you, brothers and sisters, this morning, perhaps, I don't know where you are personally, but perhaps you are at a point to where it is time for you to renew your allegiance to the kingdom of God. Perhaps it is time for you, where you are this morning, to renew your allegiance to the kingdom of God and to the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. To the proclaiming of King Jesus to the nations, of calling the nations to repent and to bow the knee that they may pass good and righteous laws. Confessing to them that if they do not, there is coming a day in which they will forcibly do so. And so we as God's sons, as God's daughters, should renew our allegiance to the kingdom of God. Perhaps we've allowed other things to creep in. I know that it's easy for my life. I mean, this sermon, as amazing as it sounds, this sermon actually made me take some stock this past week about how I was spending my time. Not that I was being frivolous with it, but even taking stock to say, hey, am I spending my time in the best way possible? And you know, I recognize, and Diane and I actually talked about this past week, I identified some ways in which, you know, I could make some adjustments, and I think it would be far more productive for me as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, so that I could be a little more engaged in some areas than perhaps I wasn't engaged in as well as I should have been. And I think that's important for us. We need to constantly be evaluating that so that when our attention, our allegiance isn't being divided from Christ and his kingdom, making sure that I'm spending the correct amount of time, not just in the word, but at living the word out then. And so let me close by simply saying this. Christ, our King, has purchased our deliverance. You say, well, I know that. Okay, good, you know that. But do you feel that? Do you feel the weight of that reality? Because it is one thing to know that Christ has redeemed us from our sins. But it is another thing to feel the weight of that reality upon us. Do you feel the weight of that grace upon you? Because God in Christ delivered us and loved us when we were unlovable. God promises to deliver all of those who cry out to him. So Christian, let me say this to you. Again, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're facing, but your Father does. Your God and my God, our God does. And he has promised to deliver all who cry to him, whatever that looks like. First of all, most importantly of all, by redeeming us from the curse of sin, if we will repent and believe the gospel. And second of all, whenever we cry to him, he is our good Father who delivers us. He has removed our reproach. He has removed our sin. He has empowered us by the Spirit. And he, through his glorious mercy, establishes his kingdom and uses us. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that this God-man can not only save you, but deliver you? Are you convinced that our God is truly merciful? My challenge to you this morning is to remember that the God who redeemed his people Israel in the Old Testament is the God that we serve and the God who redeems us today through his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your mercy and your grace. We are thankful for all that you have done for us. So cause us now, O Father, to rejoice in Christ and the work of Christ that he has done on our behalf. Cause us to see the deliverance that is given to us and for us. And God, we thank you that you are still the God who saves. You're the God who is our Father, like the Father of the parable that you told to us. You don't wait for us to come to you. You're the Father who meets us, the Father who wraps his arms around us. You're the Father who puts his ring upon us and has kissed us and wrapped us in the best in Christ. And so, God, may we take and make much use of our spiritual blessings in Christ, rejoicing because you are the hero. May you truly be the hero of our stories. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.